would like to read to you from the New Testament in the first epistle to the Corinthians. One Corinthians, and we shall begin to read in chapter 1 at verse 17 and read to the 9th verse of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17, and the Apostle Paul speaking by inspiration. For Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continue this evening our study in the first letter to the Thessalonians, where I trust you will remember last time we considered just one verse, that is chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul opens up for us a vital Christian doctrine, as he says, regarding the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. The vital doctrine of election, that in matters pertaining to salvation and the conversion and regeneration of the lost, God is sovereign, having elected those people to himself. We notice that Paul uses the word knowing. He was not theorizing, he was not speculating or inventing this principle, as some accuse him of doing. He was speaking of it as a thing established, a thing to be known and recognized and acknowledged as being unquestionable, as being pre-existent. And indeed, we saw how the various histories of persons in the Old Testament illustrate the doctrine of election, not least the birth of Jacob and Esau, used as a case in point in Romans chapter 9. We saw how various of the prophets speak of election. We looked at Isaiah chapter 65. And we saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking of election and the elect of God in the Gospels. There are those who accept or profess to believe in election, but it is not such election as Scripture teaches. There are those who say that there are those who are elect of God and they are saved, and then they stop being elect, and that is why they fall away, as though election were a thing flexible, a thing that could change and alter. But Paul here describes it as the election of God, as it proceeds from God, as it exists in God. It has his divine characteristics. It is eternal, it is immutable, it is unchanging. God does not repent, God does not change his mind. Election is made manifest by salvation. Concerning those new converts at Thessalonica, Paul could now say that he knew, he was assured, that they were elect of God on account that they had been saved. There are those who foolishly will never make any profession of faith nor exercise belief in God because they say, I'm not sure if I'm of the elect. My friends, we do not wait to know our election and then believe. We believe and then know our election. This principle we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1. Furthermore, I then brought to you 5 points concerning the doctrine of election as illustrated by Paul and his dealings in Thessalonica. The doctrine of election does not preclude the preaching of the gospel. The doctrine of election does not negate the exercise of faith. The doctrine of election does not absolve man of responsibility. The doctrine of election does not engender fatalism. And over and above it all, the doctrine of election is a great cause for thankfulness. We give thanks to God always for you all, says Paul, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. It is not a thing to be balked at, not a thing to be disguised, not a thing to be secretly believed and never preached upon. It is a subject in which we greatly rejoice in God. Which brings us then to our next verse, the 5th verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we read this. For our gospel, says Paul, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. In the present day and age in which we live, in modern Christendom, there is a great emphasis upon what is rather loosely termed evangelism, or the preaching of the gospel. There is a great drive to get people saved, as though this were the be-all and end-all of the church upon earth. And there are many quite good-intentioned Christians who place great store upon this and think that the church is almost some sort of factory system where we must go out and save as many people as possible and get them into the church and have them at once engaged on this business of getting others saved. And this is their sole occupation, their sole concern. And in this matter of making converts, if we might call it that, they have developed quite an advanced technique. They have turned it almost into a science. How one can be more effective in preaching the gospel and making converts, what the best tactics are to use and how it is to be done. There are those who say that if the gospel is ever to be believed by anybody, particularly in this 21st century, then it must be presented to them in an entirely modern or novel way. That it must either be delivered with a lot of music, and preferably the closer the music sounds to the music of the world, the more likely they are to accept it. Others suggest that drama, that mime, that audio-visual presentations ought to be used. Others that the preaching of the gospel should be almost like some form of entertainment, because that is what people are used to these days, and unless they are entertained or entranced by the way in which the gospel is delivered, it will have no effect and make no mark upon them. Then there, of course, is another school which thinks that the way to do it is to appeal to people's intellect and reason. And these are those who lay great emphasis upon Christian apologetics, perhaps in defending creation with scientific evidence, perhaps supporting the Christian lifestyle by statistics to show that Christians are happier or healthier or do better in life or prosper. Those who seek to appeal to unbelieving skeptics with logical arguments, reasoning with them. If only they could see the sense of Christianity, then of course they would believe. And then there is another category still who, in many ways, believe in the gospel by stealth. And that if you are to preach the gospel to anyone, if you are to be successful in this matter of making converts, then the thing to do is to preach it almost without them knowing. You've got to get to know them, you've got to be friends with them, you've got to join their clubs and societies, you've got to get as involved with them as possible, and all the while be drip-feeding Christian theology and the good news of the gospel, and this is bound to work. They will take it on board without even realizing and feel almost obliged to attend your church because you've become such good friends with them, and so on. These are the techniques, communication techniques, the delivery techniques, which so much of the modern church are the proponents of and vigorously support. But what does the Word of God itself have to say about the preaching of the gospel? Indeed, let us consider the example of the church at Thessalonica, where Paul and Timothy and Silas came, one of their first stops in mainland Europe, and what their approach was in preaching the gospel for the very first time. Because here, in the fifth verse of our chapter, we have the Bible's way of presenting the Bible. We have the scriptural way of delivering the scriptures. We have indeed the only way that the preaching of the gospel will ever be successful. And this verse is striking as much for what it does not suggest or recommend as for what it contains. Because we will not find anywhere within this verse, whatever interpretation we put upon it or however much we rest it, we will not find in this verse any sort of justification for the gimmickry and excesses of modern so-called Christendom. Paul then begins by saying this, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, before we look at the negative, which is inherent in that clause, let us realize that Paul is also telling us exactly how he began. The preaching of the gospel by the word. The simple presentation of the word by the spoken word. This is where he began. This is how the gospel began to be presented to those persons in Thessalonica. And I can perhaps remind you of that account which we found in Acts 17 and have already considered, that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. It was the gospel in the spoken word. It was the gospel by the simple means of, on the Lord's day, Paul being present in the place where God's word was wont to be heard, preaching it, declaring it, telling out the truth in that assembly, in that gathered congregation. This, the most important thing of all. This, the first and foremost approach. This, the vital, the essential thing. And yet this so neglected and derided by much of modern Christendom. In 1 Corinthians, we heard Paul continuing to make this same defense, the simple verbal preaching of the word. I, brethren, he says, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, not with clever techniques, not the gospel by stealth, not with crafty words, not with apologetics, not with philosophy, not with logic. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It was the simple and straightforward preaching of the word with words. That which so many relegate to a position of least importance. If there is to be any preaching, let it be kept to a few minutes at the end of this meeting or this gathering or this outreach session that we are having. Let it be restricted to a little bit of social commentary, taking for its subject something which has been in the news or the minor doings of some celebrity or sports person. Let it not be too dogmatic. Avoid the use of any doctrinal terms or any theological words, because people might be repelled by them or won't understand them. No, says Paul, he came unto them declaring the testimony of God, preaching Jesus Christ with words. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is God's appointed way for the truth to be conveyed. That is the biblical way of presenting the Bible, by the preaching of it. However, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the apostle is at pains to point out that this is not the whole story. While it is the sum and substance of the story, while it is the first chapter, the prologue and the conclusion, yet there are other things which must be considered. Indeed, the final clause of this verse, he says, ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul and Silas and Timothy did not simply preach the word on the Sabbath day and then the following day leave the synagogues, leave the people, and pursue their own pleasures in the city of Thessalonica. They did not preach and proclaim the gospel on one day and the next day occupy themselves with the things of the world. Their manner, their conduct amongst the Thessalonians was consistent with the word that they preached. Indeed, they regarded it as part and parcel of what they preached. Not only did they preach, but they also practiced. That is the vital thing. They were not commanding the Thessalonians to a form of life and to a sort of behavior and conduct which they themselves were either unable or willing to commit to themselves. But rather, having preached the word, they practiced the word. Having declared the truth, they lived the truth. And that in a very distinct and clear and public way, so that some months later Paul could write to these people and say, "You know, you remember, it was evident to you all what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Their own faith in that which they preached, their own belief in the words which they proclaimed, was manifested in the way in which they lived. And my, what opportunity Paul and Silas and Timothy had to live like Christians in the situation which developed at Thessalonica, when the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Here was a test of faith. Here was an acid test of their manner, of their behavior, of their conduct. How would they deal with these accusations, with the threat of persecution? How would they bear up in the face of suffering and trial and affliction? "Ye know what manner of men we were among you," says Paul. The way in which they suffered, the way in which they endured, the way in which they persisted in spite of the opposition, and despite the danger and hazard which it presented to them, this was clear to the Thessalonians. And my friends, this is the challenge for ourselves from day to day. Here we are, by the grace and goodness of God, in the Lord's house this evening, very much shut in with him. Here we have that opportunity to preach the gospel and to dwell upon the things of Christ, to open the scriptures, to allege and to reason from the scriptures. And tomorrow we will be in the world again and called upon to put it into practice. My friends, what manner of men and women will we be this time tomorrow? What of our conduct and behavior amongst unbelievers, amongst other Christians who know the profession of faith which we have made? What then? How will we appear? In particular, it is very interesting that Paul adds this remark: "Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." For your sake. That is to say, in the way in which they conducted themselves, Paul and Silas and Timothy were very concerned with the impression made upon those Thessalonians, those who perhaps had just come to faith, those who had come under the sound of the gospel. You see, there are those Christians in the present day, in fact, there have always been Christians of this kind, who say, "Well, yes, I believe the word of God, and I believe too in the grace of God, and that I am forgiven for my sins. So really, what does it matter how I live my life hereafter? I'm forgiven of those things. I'm cleansed." There are those Christians who say, well, as long as we do things in moderation, what does it matter if we drink? What does it matter if we go to the world's places of entertainment and follow the things which interest the world? As Christians, we can be cautious, we can know where to draw the line, but we can enjoy ourselves at the same time. And if they should be challenged and say, well, what impression is this giving to others, or what conclusions might unbelievers form, or might skeptical or suspicious minds form? They say, well, what does that matter what other people think? I know the truth of that matter. Have we not heard this? What does it matter what other people think? It matters what other people think. It matters what others see, be they believers or unbelievers. The manner of men, the way in which Paul and Silas and Timothy conducted themselves, was for the sake, was with a first thought to those who saw them. And so Paul and Silas went above, and Timothy went above and beyond what the scriptures demanded. They did more than the minimum. They were extra cautious, they were especially diligent, they were especially devout and holy in their lifestyle for the sake of those who saw them. Not for their own sakes, not to please themselves, not to worry first about their own enjoyment, their own pleasures, their own contentment and satisfaction, but for the sake of those who observed, for the sake of those who saw them. They conducted themselves in the way in which they did, having the impression which others formed, having the nascent faith of those new believers as their primary concern. Yes, my friends, in the goodness of God, we do have glorious liberties in the gospel. Yes, by the grace of God, our sins are forgiven, and faults and failures which we may commit or be guilty of are not held against us. But my friends, let us never use those things as grounds for presumption, as grounds to act in such a way that we offend other brethren, that we cause to stumble those who are new in the faith. But let us ever conduct ourselves biblically for their sakes. This did Paul and his companions, and this was a vital component of their preaching of the gospel, that as they preached, so they lived. These components, then, the preaching of the words and the manner of their lives and conduct, might be described as the manward components of the preaching of the gospel, that which Paul and his companions did. But of course, this is still not the whole story, because we know, friends, how it is possible for an individual to preach the word of God and to live according to the word of God every day of their lives, and yet for this to be unavailing and seemingly prevail nothing with unbelievers. Still more is needed, and here it is described. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. But also in power. Now, before we move on to what is clearly the divine aspect, the Godward aspect of the gospel, let me just say that there is a certain degree in which the power of the gospel can be at least conveyed or demonstrated by the human channels of it, by those who preach it. We do not have the power to save souls. No man has the ability to regenerate or raise from spiritual death a single unbeliever. The power is of God. And yet, my friends, we can attest to that in the way in which we preach the gospel and the way in which we present it. Alas, in these days there are those who will preach the gospel in such an apologetic way, in such a down-at-heel fashion, that one wonders if there is any faith or belief in their heart at all. And from the way in which they stand in the pulpit, or from the casual and offhand manner in which they speak of the things of God, one could be forgiven for wondering whether it really means anything to them or holds any weight with them at all. If one is aware that one has in one hand a dangerous weapon, or an extremely heavy piece of equipment, or a tool or an instrument which can have a very great effect upon a thing, then the respect that one has for that implement, that instrument, that weapon should be evidenced in the way in which we handle it, the way in which it is held, the way in which it is carried, the way in which we treat it with great care. By these means, one is making it evident that there is power in that which one is holding or carrying or conveying. We can think of simple examples of this. It goes without saying that the chemistry laboratory furnishes many examples of this. Reagents and chemicals which, when applied, can have a very dramatic or an even dangerous effect. And so, conscious of that, and with due caution, they are handled in specific ways, showing that we know what the potential outcomes and consequences are. My friends, the word of God is described as being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow. The word of God is described as being a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. And whilst we do not confer its power to it, while it is not in the man or the preacher to give it its force, yet in the way in which we handle it, the way in which we speak of it, the way in which we preach it, we can show that we know what we are handling. The word of God is invested with great power by him, and so we handle it as a thing powerful. It is preached in a powerful and authoritative way. We preach it, we practice it with faith in its ability to transform lives and indeed to raise the dead. The very way in which we talk about the word of God, the way in which we regard the preaching, our services here, will show the fact that we know that there is power in the word. And yet, of course, my friends, that power comes from God. He it is who has vested his word with power. In them, says Christ, speaking of the scriptures, ye have eternal life. Within the very words of the Bible is the power to grant immortality. My friends, have we ever thought about that? We think of the Bible, perhaps, from time to time as a book, as a collection of smaller books and chapters and verses, as printed words upon a page. And yet the Bible's testimony of itself, God's testimony concerning his word, is that it has power to bring regeneration and eternal life. My friends, can you imagine how we would deal with, how we would handle a drug which could extend a people's life by 10 years, that could double a person's natural existence? Can you imagine what attention it would be given in the media, in the lives of humanity? How it would be guarded and defended, and what controversy it might stir up. My friends, the Bible can grant immortality to an individual who is dead in trespasses and in sins. Even without a preacher, even without a person to explain it, the Bible itself can be sufficient. Indeed, we can think of a number of examples. I can think of a man who has even preached from this pulpit here, who was simply given a Bible, and without any other outside influence, without any other Christian support or direction, he read the Word of God and was saved by virtue of the Word alone. And I don't for a moment imagine his case to have been exceptional or unique, because there is power in the simple Word of Scripture to save the soul. It is invested with power by God. The ability to bring immortality is within the words of the Bible. Romans chapter 1 further bears this out. And here we read this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel, the truth presented in Scripture, the facts pertaining to Christ which it conveys, these are the power of God unto salvation. Acts 19 and verse 20 gives us a real life example of this happening, where we read concerning the situation in this particular town, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God, you see, spoken of as an entity in its own right, having power of itself to bring conversion, growing mightily and prevailing in the saving of souls. My friends, when we hear modern Christians trying to minimize the place which the Bible has in their services, trying to translate it differently or update it or modernize it or dilute it or make it more readable, when we see them substituting for the Bible events in the news and in the media and that which is popular or topical or spoken of by scientists or philosophers and social commentators, it shows that they have no idea of what the Word of God is, no notion of its power, not the faintest clue of what God has enabled it to do and the force with which he has invested it. When we realize what the Word of God is, when we unashamedly preach and practice it, then it is that the power of God can most work and most accomplish its ends and objectives. More detail is given to us. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, says Paul, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in the Holy Ghost. Let me bring some other references to your notice. The first in an Old Testament, in one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. And here we read this, the prophet speaking by divine inspiration says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And indeed, we can find various New Testament examples of this same thing. Did not Christ say to his own disciples, the promise recorded in Acts 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you"? The power which is present in the Word of God is there by virtue of the Holy Ghost's attendance upon it. My friends, in this present time, in this New Testament age, as regards the triune God, God the Father is present in heaven above. God the Son, though still wearing his incarnate and human form, is ascended and glorified into heaven. But that part of God which is still very much present with us here upon earth at this present time is the Holy Ghost. That is that part of God's being which is still active and verily present on this world at this present time. And God, the Holy Spirit, attends the written word, infuses the written word. Were it not for his presence, were it not for his concern and involvement in the scriptures and in the preaching of the gospel, it would only be words. It would only be paper and ink. But when the Holy Spirit is there upon it, then it has its power. You remember what John says in his first epistle, where he says concerning that one described as the unction of the Holy One, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." But the anointing which ye have received of him, he goes on in verse 27, "abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The Holy Ghost applies the Word of God. He takes the things of God. He takes the Word of God and shows them unto us, reveals the truth unto us, causes the scales to fall from our eyes, spiritually speaking, in order that we might see wonderful things out of God's law, and that those wonderful things might transform lives and bring newness of life. The Holy Spirit gives the Word of God its power and its efficacy. It is his special concern, his special care. This, then, is how the gospel was delivered in Thessalonica. "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." And the final outcome and conclusion was this: "and in much assurance." Those who heard the gospel preached and practiced and empowered in this way received it with much assurance. The Spirit of God working upon the Word of God through the servants and preachers of God brought to the hearts of the hearers full assurance. That is the sense of the word: a fullness, a completeness, an entirety. That is to say, a full understanding. Because the Holy Spirit was present, there was no deficiency in these people's reception of the truth. There were no shortcomings in their understanding or interpretation of it, because it was applied to them not by the words of man's wisdom, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. They had that unction of the Holy One to teach them all things. And because it was empowered by the Holy Ghost, It produced full belief, not a partial adherence to particular doctrines, not a half-hearted acceptance and agreement with certain spiritual doctrines, but a fullness of acceptance, a fullness of trust. And with those things, a fullness of hope. Knowing what it promised, knowing what it presented, knowing what it held in store, they had that full hope, producing that patience of hope of which we read in a previous verse. My friends, this is what the Word of God is like. This is what it can do when presented and preached in that way. Here is the biblical recipe. Here are the divine instructions for how God's Word is ever to be preached and take its effect. The gospel preached in word, followed up by practice, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, producing that full assurance of faith. Oh, that it might evermore be seen, even in our midst here, for God's glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn 480. 480. Now may the gospel's conquering power be felt by all assembled here. So shall this prove a joyful hour, and God's own arm of strength appear. The hymn 480. Has been preached in our hearing once again this evening. We desire that we too, as thy people, might be caused to practice it as it applies to us from this time forward. And Lord, we thus desire that it might be attended with Holy Spirit power, both to apply it to our lives, but also to them that might hear it in thy goodness in a day to come. Grant it then, we pray thee, as we seek that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.